Well, good morning. It's good to see everybody this morning. A couple of announcements that we'll highlight. We have this morning the kids, youth kids, they're going to be taking part in the service. It's the fifth Sunday of the month, and they participate and they take care of certain things within the service. And I was joking with Eli. I said, "You got your sermon ready?" And he just kind of looked at me like, "All right." Now he said, "I tell you what. No, I'm going to tell you what he said. I'm ready to go." I said, "All right. I'm glad to hear that." So the kids and the youth will be handling certain parts of the service this morning. Let me just say this: with I'm not going to start mentioning names, because whenever you do, you always mess up. With the wedding, and Alice and Neil, they were just deeply appreciative of everything that was done, and just a thank you to everybody that helped and was involved in all of that, from the meals to the cleanup to the putting together and all the planning and all that. She was deeply touched by that. Just an expression of love from the church for her. And so thank you for everybody that was involved in that. Tonight, Fifth Sunday Sing at Bullet Lick. It's a fundraiser for Five Loaves. It starts at 6 o'clock. It will be at Bullet Lick. And also, just a reminder, we still need some help in the sound booth. See Dave. We need some people to volunteer to help with that. We need help in the nursery. See Tammy on that one. And also, there are some invitations being passed around. Now, if you don't get one today, it doesn't mean you missed out. All right? Doesn't mean that you're not invited. These eventually will make their way around. What we're trying to do is, and we still need, Allison, we still need two hosts. October 17th, what we're trying to do is just have some gatherings and some people that will host and have some people in their home. It's just fellowship meals. Nothing. Just get together and try to get to know one another a little better and try to have fellowship. That's the whole purpose of this. We're trying to get everybody involved. So Allison needs two more hosts for that on October the 17th. So if you're willing to have a couple families or a couple, you know, two or three couples in your home and just have a meal and just fellowship together. Just have a meal and enjoy each other and this and that. See Allison. And again, the whole purpose of this is just to try to develop some fellowship among the church, and particularly trying to get people that may not talk to somebody on a regular basis on a Sunday or Wednesday and spend some time outside the church together. So see Allison if you would like to host. We need two more host families for that. Sandra. Candy donations for that. You also have on the back of the outline, sermon outline, the Cedar Grove Elementary Fall Festival, 6 to 8 p.m. October 18th. We have had people in the past that have helped with this. They're needing volunteers for that. So if you're interested in doing that, see Kathy, you can see myself, and we'll put you in the place where you need to go and be involved in that. So that's October 18th, volunteers for that. Anything else we need to announce? Grief share tomorrow night, 6:30. Community breakfast, October 19th. Now, you got in trouble last week. You were trying to auction something off that... Yeah. So those things are coming up. We'll make more announcements about those, okay? We have met Becky. You got something? Yeah. Yeah, I just found out about Opal just right before the service. So we need to pray for Opal. Not doing good. That's all I know right now. So we'll try to get more information out on that. All right, we've met to worship. Ready to worship? We got a great God and a wonderful Savior in Christ. So let us worship our great God. I'm going to pray and then turn it over. Okay? Father, thank you for this time today. Thank you for just the beautiful gift that you've given us. Beautiful Savior, a wonderful day to come to gather together and worship Him. So we pray You'll bless this day, bless our time together, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
great. Today's doctrinal reflection comes from Hebrews 4, 9 through 11. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Please take a moment to think on this.
Please stand.
Today's scripture recitation comes from Hebrews 3, 3 through 4. Let's stand as we say this together. I believe. For Jesus had been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God.
Today's scripture reading comes from Genesis 42, 1 through 17. When Jacob learned that there was grain for sale in Egypt, he said to his sons, "Why do you look at one another?" And he said, "Behold, I have heard that there is grain for sale in Egypt. Go down and buy grain for us there, that we may live and not die." So 10 of Joseph's brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Thus the sons of Israel came to buy among the others who came, for the famine who was in the land of Canaan. Now Joseph was the governor over the land. He was one who sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brothers came and bound themselves before him with their faces to the ground. Joseph saw his brothers and recognized them, but he treated them like strangers and spoke roughly to them. "Where do you come from?" he said. They said, "From the land of Canaan to buy food." And Joseph recognized his brothers, but they did not recognize him. And Joseph remembers the dreams that he had dreamed of them. And he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land."
They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We are your servants, our 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. But behold, the youngest this day with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested by the life of Pharaoh. You shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let them bring your brother while you remain confined, that your word may be tested, whether there is truth in you or else by the Pharaoh, surely you are spies." And he put them together in custody for 3 days.
Stand.
Makes sweet home. Disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath."
Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. We tricked you today, right? We've already done the recitation. He is the Lord of the Sabbath. Let's pray together. Father, we pray now as we look into your word. Lord, one of the things that we always ask, and it's not from just rote repetition, it's because we, in asking, it is our confession and it is our acknowledgement of our need. We are needy. And what we need is we need light from you. What we need is understanding from you. And so in our deepest need to understand what you've revealed, in our deepest need to understand what it means to love you and to love our neighbor, means to love our Savior. Father, I pray that you will lead us and guide us here. We pray for the working of your Spirit, the working of the Holy Spirit. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you've not left us guessing and wondering and just sort of up on our own and doing things on our own and thinking our own ideas, but no, you revealed yourself to us. You revealed to us in your word, truth. We thank you for that truth. We desperately need to understand this truth. And so, Father, that's what we ask for now. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You don't get to set the rules. You understand that? It's pretty simple. But the problem is we think we set the rules, right? That's what we think. We think we set the rules, and we get to set the rules of the game. I was thinking about this this week, and a couple of days ago, Natalie said something to, I don't know if it was Jack or Ben, she said something to one of them. They had said something, and she said, "You don't set the rules." The very thing that I'd been thinking all week, you know. And it was like, wow, that's it, you know. It's children, right? We have this issue with our children sometimes. We have to remind them, listen, you don't get to set the rules here. You're not the adult. How many times I had to remind my kids growing up, you are not the adult. You need to understand your place here. You're not the one who gets to call the shots, okay? One day you will, but right now It's not. You're not the one who sets the rules. You and I don't set the rules for our lives. You and I don't set the rules for the way this world's going to run. You and I don't set the rules when it comes to these kinds of things. So who does determine this? And that's the question. Now, we all know, and we all are running ahead in our minds, and we're going, well, we know that's God. We know God sets the rules. But really, if we were to ask the world the question, who determines what's lawful? Well, it's government. Government passes laws, right? And then we have police, and we have other, you know, those that enforce the laws. Who determines what is actually permitted? What is good? What is bad? What is permitted? What is not permitted? What is okay to do? What is not okay to do? And so often what it comes down to now is just sort of what some call this social construct. In other words, it's whatever a majority of the people feel like is right at the time, then that's okay. The problem with that is next week it changes. And then the next week it changes. And then the next week it changes. John Bunyan said this, and he said this in his treatise on the Sabbath and what he was talking about in the Lord's Day and the Sabbath. And there's a little section. He says this. It's kind of an offhanded comment that he makes, but it struck me in thinking about this. He said this, obligations are set in two ways. So in other words, in asking the question, who sets the rules? Who sets the rules of the game? Who gets to determine right and wrong and these kinds of things? Bunyan says obligations are set in two ways. And this is the way he put it. He said the first way it's set is by revelation. In other words, something or someone reveals something outside. It comes from outside of ourselves. It comes from outside of creation. And it is revealed to creation. Now, obviously, you know who he's talking about, don't you? He's talking about God. God's the one who's revealed. So, that's the first way obligations are set. God sets the obligations. And he says your only other choice after that is this. It's really not a real choice. That is the truth. But he says the way people live, here's the other choice that people have and can make sometimes in trying to set obligations. He says it comes down to this. He said what it comes down to is an overruling power of people's conscience. An overruling power of people's conscience. Now basically what he's saying is you either have God setting the rules or you have man setting the rules. That's your choice. You either have the Creator setting the rules or the creation. But I thought about what Bunyan said, this overpowering conscience, uninformed conscience, misinformed conscience. And I thought about this, moral outrage. Moral outrage. Let something happen and you see it. Especially in something where majority of the people think this is not right, and let it happen and you see moral outrage all over the place. Moral outrage. So the issue comes down to this, and that is authority. That's what the issue comes down to. Who has the authority? Again, who sets the rules? You and I don't set the rules. God sets the rules. And this is what the issue. Now, the issue that's brought up here is the Sabbath. That's what the issue is in this section. In fact, there's a whole series of Sabbath controversies that Jesus has with the Pharisees, with the religious leaders. And so here's this first. Here's one of the early Sabbath controversies that he has. He has one here, and we see it in the next section, beginning in verse 9, when he says he went on from there and entered the synagogue, and there was a man with a withered hand, and he heals. In this controversy, it's not about healing. They're eating. They're doing something on the Sabbath, and there's this moral outrage. How dare you? There were other times when he would heal on the Sabbath. And again, you see this outrage that how dare you do this on the Sabbath. So in John 5, there's that one of the first Sabbath controversies early in his ministry. And it has to do with healing. And then there's this one, Matthew chapter 12, Mark chapter 2. We also see this in Mark chapter 2. We see it in Luke chapter 6. And then the third one is the next section beginning in verse 9. And then also that section is also, we see that section in Mark chapter 3. We see it in Luke chapter 6. But you know what? It doesn't stop there, because later on in his ministry, there's three more controversies that he runs into. And they all have to do with the Sabbath. They all have to do with something that he's doing on the Sabbath. John chapter 9, there's a healing. How dare you? You can't heal on the Sabbath. Luke chapter 13, there's a healing. Luke chapter 14, there's a healing. And so these are these what's known as the Sabbath controversies, where Jesus does something on the Sabbath, and there's this moral outrage. You can't do that. How dare you do that? Who gave you the authority to do that? Who gave you the authority to say that that was right for you to do on the Sabbath? Who gave you the authority? So the underlying issue of this, and this controversy particularly, is authority. The Sabbath's the issue, but the underlying issue here is authority. Now, opposition's growing. Opposition is growing. In fact, as we see in chapter 12, here in verse 14, you look down at verse 14 and you see this, but the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. Remember, it's just started as a rumble. Now it's out in the open. Now everything, they're watching him, everything that he does, everything he says, they're going to catch him. And now it's open hostility. Now they just want to destroy him. And we see as he goes on in his ministry, and we get later in his ministry, they want him dead. They want him dead. We have to put this guy to death. We have to shut this man up. So, who sets the rules? Who has the authority? What we're going to see here is two judgments. There's two judgments that are passed. One is wrong, absolutely wrong. And it's this moral outrage. The other judgment that's passed is the one that's right. And it comes from the Lord of the Sabbath. And he weighs in on the issue here. So here are these two judgments. Here's the first one. Here's the first judgment. It's coming from... it is moral outrage, but it's coming from a blind arrogance. There's this blind arrogance that's happening here with these religious leaders and the Pharisees. You know, there's nothing worse than a religious, self-righteous hypocrite. There's absolutely nothing worse than that. Nothing worse. You talk to people that are outside the church. Maybe they were in the church, left the church, and maybe people that look at the church from a distance and look at the Christian faith from a distance. And one of the main things they want to say, one of the main things you hear, I'm not going to that place full of hypocrites. Got a bunch of hypocrites there. Do you know how many football stadiums were filled with hypocrites yesterday? You know how many hypocrites watched Kentucky beat Ole Miss? That didn't stop people from going to that, did it? There were a bunch of hypocrites. Bunch of hypocrites. So this is a shallow excuse that's used, but it's thrown out. And there is. I mean, we have to say there is nothing worse. In fact, some of his most harsh words are towards those hypocrites, especially towards those self-righteous, religious hypocrites. So this first judgment's coming from a blind arrogance. We know what's right. We set the rules. You're not playing by our rules. And it's coming from this self-righteousness. And here it is with the religious leaders. You see chapter 12, verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. Now understand, this is the seventh day Sabbath. This Sabbath is Saturday. It's the seventh day Sabbath. This is the issue. This is the controversy. Okay? So he's going through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry. They were hungry. And they began to pluck heads of grain to eat. And then here it comes. But when the Pharisees saw it, how dare you? What are you doing? You're supposed to be some religious leader, and look at what you're doing. Not only you're letting your disciples, you're letting those follow you do this on the Sabbath. How dare you? And it's this blind arrogance, it's this moral outrage that comes. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. You can't be doing this." Well, who set the rules? You see, this becomes the issue. Who set the rules here? You're passing this judgment upon his disciples. You're passing this judgment, and Jesus is going to put his finger on the issue. He's going to go straight to the heart of the issue in just a second as he responds to them. But here it is, these religious leaders. Look over at chapter 15, verse 14, just a second. This blindness. Jesus will say this about them later. Chapter 15. Verse 14, this discussion about what defiles a person. What is it that actually defiles a person? And then they come to him and they say to him, "Do you know the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" Yeah, I'm sure Jesus is going, "Oh, gee, we better change the message. We better, you know, quaking, shaking in our boots. Hey, those people were offended at what you said." "Oh, yeah?" He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone." He's talking about these religious leaders now. "Let them alone. Leave them alone." Why? "Leave them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into the pit." This is a blind arrogance that they have. And the blind arrogance that they have that leads to this moral outrage is this: we know what's right. We set the rules. Now, they would have acknowledged, they would have said, if you went to the Pharisees and you went to these guys and you said, "Is God the creator? Yeah. Is God sovereign? Yeah. Is God overall? Yeah, he is." But that's not the way they're living, and that's not the way they're acting. That's not the way they're conducting their religious activities. Because when it comes to that, even though they check the box on the doctrinal statement that, yeah, God is in control, yeah, they're operating as if they set the rules. And you know what they're doing? They're operating as if they set the rules, and in their mind, they're thinking they're protecting God. That's what we're doing. We're protecting God. We're protecting God from you dirty, rotten sinners. In some twisted way, that was the logic, and that's the way they approached the law, in some twisted way. And when they see this perceived law-breaking, here comes the moral outrage. Here it comes. Judge, jury, all of this. We set the rules, and you're breaking our rules. How dare you? Now notice they speak to Christ. They don't go to the disciples. We'll see this. At times they'll go to the disciples. At times they go to Christ. Here in this, they go to Christ, and they say, "Yeah, listen, you see what your guys are doing? Yeah, you're some great teacher. Yeah, who's look at what kind of teacher are you? Look at what your guy's doing." See, Luke and Mark put this in their section. Luke and Mark put this as just a simple question. When they come to it, it was just a simple question. In Matthew, it's a little harsher. It's as if, again, how dare you? How dare you? Look here. You see what your disciples... So Matthew puts it not in terms of just like a simple question. Hey, we noticed your disciples were doing this, and... No, Matthew puts it in a way in which they're coming, they're confronting. This is confrontation, and Matthew puts it this way. They're breaking the Sabbath. That's what they're saying. They're doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath. You're going through the grain fields on the Sabbath. They're doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath. And what they're getting at is when the Sabbath law is given in Exodus chapter 20, when Moses is given the commandments in Exodus chapter 20, and we see in verses 10 and 11, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. This is the fourth command, right? This is the fourth command. And you're not to do any work, and you're not to do this, and this is what you were to do. You're to remember this day, and you were to keep it holy. And then it's repeated in Deuteronomy. It's repeated in the second giving of the law, just before they go into the promised land, in Deuteronomy chapter 5. And it's repeated there. Remember the Sabbath day. You were to remember this day, and you were to keep it holy. That's what you were to do. You're not to work. You've got 6 days to work. You've got one day that you were to set aside. You were to remember this day, and you were to keep it holy. And you also are to remember that you once were slaves in Egypt. That's what you're to do. So this was to be a day of rest. Why? God created in 6 days, and what did he do on the seventh day? Rested. It was to be a day of rest. It was to be a day of worship. And your guys are breaking it. You guys are breaking the fourth commandment. Well, again, this is coming from a place of moral outrage. They've confused themselves with the real judge, the real lawgiver and judge. They have assumed that they are now the judge. They have assumed that they are now the judge, not only the judge, but they're the jury. That's what they've assumed. And again, it's this blind arrogance. And what they're charging them with is interesting. Because what they don't say is, hey, your guys walked too far today. Because that was part of their keeping the Sabbath. You can only walk so far. And certain ones said this, certain ones said that. So they didn't come to him and go, hey, your guys went 1/10 of a mile over the legal limit. They're not coming to that. They're not coming and saying, hey, you know what? Your guys are out there in that field stealing grain. They're not charging them with that because there was the law of gleaning. So in other words, when someone reaped their field, they harvested their field, when they did this, they were to leave portions, the corners and so forth, so the poor could go through. It was the law of gleaning. It was okay. In fact, the plucking of the grain was okay. According to the book of Deuteronomy, it was okay to go through and pluck the grain, according to Deuteronomy. It was okay to do this. This is not what they're charging them with walking too far. They're not charging them with stealing grain. In fact, in the law, it said you can go do this, and if you find yourself in your neighbor's field and you're hungry and you're in need and you need to pluck grain, you can pluck grain. Just don't use a sickle. Because if you use the sickle, now it's like you're harvesting. Now it's like you are stealing your neighbor's grain. Now, when we read this, sometimes we picture Jesus out there somewhere in an open field, and he's walking, and they're starving, and they're barely making it, and they start plucking heads of grain, and it's like, ah, man, you know, that's not what this is. This appears to be a casual stroll after synagogue service. Possibly a casual stroll before synagogue service. Don't you think if they had walked too far according to their standards and their traditions that they would have said you've gone too far? That's not what they're charging him with. They're charging him with working on the Sabbath. Well, how in the world could plucking grain be considered work on the Sabbath? Because when you pluck the grain, I don't know anything about harvesting grain at this time. I don't know, is wheat, corn, or whatever it was. But what I've been told is that you pluck it and then you have to rub it in your hand. Right? You don't just pluck it and start eating. You pluck it, you rub it in your hand. So what you're doing is you're gleaning, and you're threshing. And that's work, and that's a no-no on the Sabbath. You can't do that. You absolutely cannot do that. This moral outrage, it's like, you remember when David comes back, David brings the Ark of the Covenant back, and he's coming in, and he's all excited, and he's dancing in front of the Ark, and they're bringing, it must have been this great, you know, this is all after what happened with Uzzah and all that. Now they're bringing the Ark back, and he's dancing, and his wife, Michal, she's sitting up there, and she sees him, and she in this is the same kind of moral outrage. How dare you? You're king of Israel, and you run around here prancing around like some kind of playboy or something. How dare you do this? And David says, oh, no, I am praising and giving glory to my God,
And all that that ark represented, and all that as the ark had been away and the Philistines had had it, and all that had gone on before that. And now the ark's coming back, representing the presence of God. And David is rejoicing. And Michelle says, you didn't do it the way I thought you should do it. You didn't rejoice the way I think you should be rejoicing. And David says, no, away from that thinking. I'm rejoicing in my God. And so this kind of moral outrage that you see from these guys, from these Pharisees, you see it today. It's the same moral outrage today. I don't know how much you keep up with what happens in the church, bigger church in the evangelical world and so forth. There's been so much of this moral outrage over all kinds of issues over the last several years, and people deciding that, well, this is the way Christians should think, this is the way Christians should live, this is the way Christians should do, and if you don't follow that particular brand or way of thinking, there comes this moral outrage, and the social media is full of it. I don't know how much you follow the bigger evangelical picture, the bigger evangelical church, but there was just a major giant of a leader in the evangelical circles, and I'm talking about Reformed evangelical circles, who just fail morally. He just had a moral collapse. This is a man that I've admired. This is a man that I've learned from. And you would not believe the moral outrage in social media. Now, he did wrong. He did absolutely wrong. And his church is dealing with it. But it's as if some people think, well, they're not dealing with it fast enough. They're not dealing with it in the right way. They're not dealing with it with this. I mean, what do we do? String him up and shoot him publicly? The man fell into sin. Then morality. And I'll just tell you that when I heard it, my first thought was not, how dare him? My first thought in my mind was not, let's go string him up. My first thought in my mind was, oh God, not me. If this man can fall, oh God, you've got to guard my heart. Oh, God, you got to guard my mind. You got to guard my life. There was no sense of moral outrage in me. Now, some people will say this about the moral outrage. They'll say, well, people react in moral outrage because they really don't understand their own sinfulness. And I think that's true. I think that's true. I think that's part of it. And these Pharisees responding this way in moral outrage, I think that's part of it. They don't really understand their own sinfulness in this, and I think that's true. But I suspect there's something even deeper in this. Remember I told you there's nothing worse than the religious, self-righteous hypocrite? And that's what they were. That's exactly what they were. But moral outrage sometimes can come from this. A sense of a person's own guilt in breaking the law of God. And instead of repentance, it's so much easier for me to just be morally outraged at what you do. Conviction comes. And instead of just falling before the Lord and repenting, which I should be doing every day, so should you, living a life of repentance. If we're not careful, what we do is we fall into this trap to try to soothe and ease our conscience. We become morally outraged at another person's sin. I have enough to deal with. I have enough to deal with my own heart. I have enough to deal with my own thinking. I have enough to deal with in my relationship with my Savior on a daily basis than to become morally outraged because you sin in ways that offend me. Do you understand that? This gets to the heart, and it eats at the heart of the fellowship of a church when what's allowed to fester is moral outrage. Instead of looking at my own heart and saying, Lord, is it I? Is it I? This is what they're doing. This is what they're doing to our Lord. If it is just a casual after synagogue stroll and they're hungry and they're picking, and I could just imagine Jesus watching them. Besides, what are these guys doing there? Well, you know what they're doing there by now. They're following them around. And if they did walk too far, then they broke the law too. You see? I'm just surprised Jesus didn't say, hey, guys, you want to join us? Peter, pluck some grain for them. And then watch them go, yeah, and then Jesus, yeah, you hypocrite. Now, you just know these people, don't you? They're standing out there on the edge of the field watching these guys going, how dare you? So that's the first judgment that's passed, and it's a wrong judgment. And it's a wrong judgment for us. We have to avoid this at all costs. I have to avoid it in my own heart, my own mind, my own thinking. But we also have to avoid it as a church. When we call something sin, it is sin. Because if we don't, we can fall into this trap of just moral outrage over what we think, and we set the rules of what is right and wrong. But I'm going to tell you this, where God defines it as sin, that's where we stand, and we make no apologies for it, and we do not back up from it. And when we see it, we say that's sin. When we look at a sinful and lost world and a sinful and lost community, we stand and we say to them, not in moral outrage, but we stand and say to them, there is a Savior who can save you from your sin. There is a Savior who shed his blood on a cross for sinners, died, was buried, raised the third day. And you too can have your sins forgiven through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Come to him. Well, here comes the second judgment. And it's our Lord. He was a master teacher. I just marvel. The more you read of these encounters, and the more you look and you see what he's doing, and he's doing multiple things when he responds this way. But here comes the second judgment, and it is the right judgment. And this is a sharp rebuke. Make no mistake about it. He doesn't play around with these guys. He doesn't go, oh, gee, I'm sorry for offending you. Hey, guys, come on, let's play nice. Come on, guys, get out of the field. We're making these people upset. No, he doesn't back up one bit. And at the end of the day, what he says to them is, my disciples are guiltless. That's what he's saying to them. So here comes this sharp rebuke. This sharp rebuke. He's going to say, you guys don't set the rules. You don't get to set the rules here. It's not your job. Now, the backdrop of this is, understand this, and I'll just put it this way, because we could spend hours and hours and hours in going through this. Jordan and I had a little conversation about this the other day, about how what gets added to the law, you remember, and this and that, and how far can you walk in this and that, and he was telling me some things about modern-day Judaism and some of the things, and you just like, oh, my gosh, who can keep up with this stuff? I love what Calvin said. Calvin said, you know what they did? He said, they took the law, and one could scarcely move a finger without being scared to death. Especially on the Sabbath. He was talking about the Sabbath law. One could scarcely move a finger without being scared to death. My understanding of what is what they would do, and this is one of the things, and again, remember, they're in their minds, maybe they think they're trying to protect God. They're trying to protect God's law. So if the law said this, then let's build this little fence around the law and so that you can't even get close to breaking the command. And then what happens over time is another fence and another fence and layer after layer after layer of things, man's traditions and so forth, that get added on to the law. And the whole point is, well, if we build all these fences and layers and so forth, then you can't get close to breaking the fourth command. Well, you know what happens. And Jesus is going to pull from Hosea and he's going to put his finger on it. This is what happens. You lose sight of what God originally intended. The Sabbath day was not to be some day of slavery and fear. The Sabbath day was a joy and a delight. And yet it had been turned into this day of fear, this day of, oh my gosh, you know, have we gone too far? He'll say to them in another place, you're straining at a gnat and swallowing a camel. That's what you're doing. You're missing the point. And it, again, the issue is authority here, but also the issue here is you guys have missed it. You guys, your understanding of the law is wrong. I mean, Jesus is just flat out telling them this. He's already told them in the Sermon on the Mount, didn't he? And he's already made it clear, I haven't come to destroy the law. I've come to do what? Fulfill the law. That's what I've come to do. He's not destroying the law. And so here it comes, this sharp rebuke. This is what he says. He said to them, have you not read? Now that was, that. He's going to say it twice here. Have you not read? To say to the Pharisees, to the religious leaders, have you not read? It's like saying to a preacher, do you ever read your Bible? You ever read your Bible? Well, I mean, if you came to me and it wasn't a jest, but you were serious, like coming at me, confronting me, and trying to condemn me, and you kind of led and said, do you not ever read your Bible? Well, I'd be offended. Of course I read my Bible. Some of you would say, well, it's your job to read your Bible. And oh, by the way, he'll get to this in just a second. You only have to do it one day a week because preachers only work one day a week. This was a stick. This was a poke in their eye. This was a sharp rebuke. Now, he uses it in other places, but he says to them, have you not read? Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? Now, he's going back. He's pulling from what the Jews would have considered in the Hebrew Bible. This would have been the former prophets. And so he's pulling from 1 Samuel, and he's pulling this incident in David's life. Now, what's interesting is Jesus leaves out a few details. And I think he does it on purpose. He leaves out a few details about what was happening at the time when David's running from Saul. He ends up in Nob. He ends up there, and he ends up with the priest. And they're hungry. They are in great, great, great need. They're starving, and they're running from Saul. And David ends up there in 1 Samuel chapter 21. And you got anything to eat? No, we don't have anything. The only thing we got is what's the bread of presentation, which would have been used there in the tabernacle. There is in the worship of God, and only the priest could eat of this. But then David says, you know, no. Basically, here he goes and gets it, gives it to David. David eats it, gives it to his men. Only the priests were supposed to do that. There's every indication in the text in 1 Samuel that this happened on the Sabbath too. It's not said that it did, but there's every indication. The bread's being changed. What I just changed, what I just took off here, you can have. That was happening on the Sabbath. The priests weren't supposed to give that to anybody. So there's a lot of details that Jesus leaves out about what happened. And two, David was not yet officially king yet. But what he's doing, he's making a point and he's showing David. This is what David did. What's important is him using David. Because there's not a single Pharisee, there's not a single religious leader who would have said that David sinned and David broke. If it happened on the Sabbath, they wouldn't have said that he's guilty of breaking the Sabbath law. They would have all said he's right. And the reason why he's right is because out of necessity. Necessity. He's preserving life. And that may be, some have taken from this, what he says here in using this, and use it as we look at our understanding of the Lord's day. that out of necessity, there are sometimes people need to work, and people have to work. They work shifts, and they do this and that out of necessity. And I think it's a valid principle that you could probably see from this. But the point of bringing David up is because this is David. David did this. You see what he says? He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? He entered the house of God and ate the bread of presence, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor though for those who were with him, but only for the priest." You guys don't hold David guilty. He's acting out of necessity. That's what you would say of David. He's preserving life. He's preserving life. That's the first analogy that he uses in the review. Here comes the second analogy, and he goes to the priest. And when he says this about the priest, "Have you not read in the law on the Sabbath, the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless?" How are they profaning the Sabbath? Just go look at the law and see what the Sabbath obligations were for the priest. You think it was a day of rest for priests? It wasn't a day of rest for priests. Wasn't a day of rest for them at all. You go look. For instance, go to Numbers chapter 28. Look at verses 9 and 10 and see what was happening there. See what was happening on that Sabbath day. And this was all under the guidance, all under the priest, their responsibilities and what Jesus is saying here. They're breaking the Sabbath, aren't they, guys? And they would say, "Oh, absolutely not." Their responsibility to the temple, their responsibility to the tabernacle outweighs the Sabbath responsibility. That's what they would have said. You see what he's doing with these two analogies? What he's doing with these two analogies is he's getting it away. He's getting it authority. David out of necessity. The priest. This is what they're called to do. I was joking earlier about sometimes people say, "Well, preachers only work one day a week." But suppose I came to you as a church. Suppose the next members meeting I came to you and I said, "Hey, guys, listen, here's the thing. My conscience is eating me up. And I'm not honoring the Lord's day as I should. I'm not. I'm working too much." You guys have to give me Sunday mornings off. You guys, you don't understand. I'm not honoring the Lord's Day. You guys have to give me Sunday mornings off. I tell you what, give me every other Sunday evening and I'll deal with you. But Sunday mornings, I got to sleep in. I've got to rest. You would say, "You're absolutely nuts. This is what we brought you in here for. What you do on Sundays?" And then there would be somebody in the back go, "Well, this is the only day you work. You got 6 days off." You know. You get the point here, don't you? This is my honoring the Lord's day, doing what God's called me to do. This is my honor. Jesus is getting at this issue of authority. The Sabbath is what's there. It's what's front and center. But then he goes on, because he doesn't stop there with these two analogies. He goes on and he says this. He says, "I tell you," and here it comes, "something greater than the temple is here." Well, just think of the Jewish mind. What was the only thing greater than the temple? God. That's right? The only thing greater than the temple is God. You see what he's saying? Now he's going to talk about this. He's going to use this again in other ways, in another context. Something greater. Something greater than Solomon's here. Something greater than the temple is here. This is what Matthew's been trying to show all through this section after the Sermon on the Mount. This man's the Messiah. This man's the Christ. This is what Jesus has been preaching. teaching. This is what Matthew's been showing. Look at what he's saying. Look at what he's doing. He's fulfilling the old covenant. John the Baptist had the question about it. Is he really the one? You go tell John the Baptist. You go tell John what you see and what you hear. And then he continues to teach. He continues to do. He continues to do these things. He is the Messiah. He is God in the flesh. And in the previous context, when he's talking about the Father, you remember at the end of chapter 11, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Father chooses to reveal him. And then comes the invitation, come to me. You guys have missed it. You guys don't set the rule. Guess what? Something greater than the temple's here. But he doesn't stop there. You think that's enough, man. He's poked the bear enough, hadn't he? He keeps going. I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. By the way, the way that it's phrased and the way that it's structured, the greater could be a person. The greater could also be just a thing. So it could be that what he's saying, this greater is the kingdom of God has come. But I think it's both, because I think who is it that's ushering in the kingdom of God? It's Christ. You see? It's in him. Something greater than this is here. What he's ushering in, what he's doing. But he goes on and he says, and if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Hosea 6:6, he's already used this in chapter 9. And I think it becomes very clear why he picks this. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And you connect this with their view on what they're trying to do, and they've missed it. He's basically saying, you guys and all your traditions, you guys and all of this formality and all this stuff, all the rules that you have set up and set in place and trying to protect the law of God, you've missed it. God didn't want just moral outrage. God didn't want all of this religious hypocrisy. What God was always after was your heart. What God was always after was a heart that loved him. That's what he's always been after. And you've missed it. This Sabbath day that you're so upset about, it was always about a heart loving God and a beautiful, joy, delightful day. What have you done to it? That's why I think he's pulling from Hosea. I think they would have recognized it in the context of Hosea and what Hosea was saying. If you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. See what he's calling the disciples? Guiltless. They didn't break the law. Wait a minute. Who made you judge? Something greater than the temple. You see the argument? I have the authority to say this. So here comes the right judgment. They're guiltless. They didn't break the law. And then here comes the double whammy. You ready for this one? For the Son of Man. Messianic title. The Son of Man. We'll see more of this use, the Son of Man. Son of Man, referring to himself, is Lord of the Sabbath. Who sets the rules here? The Lord of the Sabbath. He has set the rules. You guys don't set the rules. Now, this is the issue. It's authority. And it's over the Sabbath. This controversy is over the Sabbath, but this is the issue. Who is he? Who sets the rules? Who gets to do this? Who gets to decide that? Now, I'm going to save, because I want to talk, but I'm going to save it because the very next section in Matthew, he puts both of these controversies together. And Lord willing, what I want to do is save the discussion then when we get to the acts of mercy and what he does and the healing on the Sabbath day, and then take a step back and look at both of these, necessity and mercy, and then talk about what is our obligation on the Lord's day. I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time trying to convince you that we have moved from a seventh-day Sabbath, which is Saturday, to worship on the first day of the week, which is the Lord's Day, and it happened in the New Testament. Christ was resurrected on the first day of the week. The Holy Spirit's poured out on the day of Pentecost on the first day of the week. But there is a day. It's what we call the Lord's Day. It's what we call the Lord's Day. Bunyan will say something like this. The way that we treat the Lord's Day will be determined by the love that we have in our hearts for God. And then he'll flesh that out in his work on the Sabbath, the Lord's Day. He'll flesh that out in his work. I want to read you, this was a letter from John Newton. And I want to read this kind of way as leading into where, as we begin to think about Lord's Day, fourth command. Newton's writing this letter, and there's a whole series of letters that he would write. John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, he was a pastor in England, and so he would write. He had a lot of correspondence with people, and people would write and ask him questions. Well, this is one about what was happening on the Lord's Day and this feasting that was taking place. And this is what Newton said. He said, some professors are not ashamed, professors being Christians, believers, not like college professors, all right? So, some believers, Christians, followers of Christ, are not ashamed to say they are so taking up with business through the course of the week that they have no other day in which they can see their friends. This is what Newton says. This is the issue. Some will say this. But my dear reader, if you are a man of business or a person of business and fear the Lord, I hope you speak very different language. I hope you can say, I am indeed necessarily and closely engaged in business for 6 days. I work. He's given us 6 days to work, and I work those 6 days. And he says, I hope you are working. And I read between the lines, I hope you're wearing yourself out for 6 days. But I bless God. And this is Newton. I bless God. I bless God for the gracious appointment of a day of rest, which sets me free. Listen to what he says. Which sets me free for one day, at least from the snares and the cares of this world, and gives me an opportunity for recruiting my spiritual strength by private and public attendance upon the Lord, and affords me a little time to attend to the state of my children and servants. I love my friends. This is Newton. I love my friends. But if my business will not permit me to see them at other times, it is better for me not to see them at all than to be interrupted in the improvement of my privileges on the Lord's Day. Now, Newton's talking about friends. Don't get hung up on the issue of friends. Listen to what he's laying down. Listen to what he's trying to say. It is our attitude. It is the way we view the Lord's Day. Are we viewing it from this blind arrogance and moral outrage at over things that we consider to be taboos on the Lord's Day, or not, or this or that? Are we viewing the Lord's Day as God's gracious gift to us? God's gracious gift. 6 days you have, and here's one day God's given us. One day God's given us to retreat from the mess and the muck and the mire of this world, and to pay attention to our souls, to rest and worship my God. This is what Newton's getting. Bunyan. How I see the Lord's day is determined greatly by the love that I have in my heart for God. Now, please, you say we shouldn't be morally outraged. I'm not. This is not moral outrage. Not at all. I am not your Lord. He's Lord of the Sabbath, and He's Lord of your conscience, not me. You understand that? I am not the Lord of your conscience. All I can simply do is point to you what our Savior is saying and what our Savior is teaching and what He'll say next week and what the counsel, what the whole Word of God says about this issue of our worship of Him and not just our private worship, because we should be worshiping privately every day. It's not as if I can only worship one day out of the week. I can worship every day out of the week. But I still contend and I still think there's a day called the Lord's Day in which He's given to us to gather together publicly as His church and to worship Him. And to worship Him. And it is a delight. It is a joy. It is the highlight of my week to gather with you and worship. Is the highlight of my week. Bunyan's going to ask the question, when you come to the end of the Lord's day, can you lay your head down at night and you're thinking about this day, can you say, I am the better for God having given me this day? I am the better. Spiritually, I'm the better for God having. Well, this moral outrage. The cross is not and was not God's moral outrage over sin. Understand this. The cross was an act of love and mercy by a loving, merciful God. And that loving, merciful God sent His Son into this world to die, to shed His blood upon a cross. And He shed His blood not for His own sin. He shed His blood for the sins of His people. He shed His blood not for His own. He was not guilty of breaking the law of God. Not Him. He was the perfect sacrifice. He was the perfect sacrifice. All of the sacrifices of the old covenant pointed to Him. He was the perfect one who would come. He paid the price for sin. Shed His blood for sin, for sinners. This Savior was buried, raised the third day. This Savior says, come to me. It's not in a sense of moral outrage at you as a sinner, and oh, you dirty, rotten sinner, and how dare you ever take my name upon your lips. Oh, how dare you ever think that you somehow could be clean enough and worthy enough to come to me. That's not our Savior. Our Savior, in an act of love and mercy, says to you and all your filth and all your sin and all your mess, this Savior says to you, come to me now. Come. Come. I will give you rest. I will clean you up. I will clean you up. I will remove your sins as far as the east is from the west. I will take your sins and I will remember them no more. Your sins will be washed clean, cleansed. Come, let us reason together, though our sins be as scarlet. Isn't it what prophet Isaiah says? Come, let us reason together, though they be as scarlet, yet come to me and I'll wash them whiter than what? Snow. That's the Savior. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not moral outrage. That is mercy and grace. Mercy and grace extended to sinners. Come to Him. Come to Him now. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You. These controversies that we see in our Savior and what He has with these religious leaders, we dig further into it. Begin to see the real issue here is that it's our rebellion. The real issue here is our own sinful rebellion against you. We just simply don't want to submit to you. We just simply don't want to do that. And Father, I pray, oh, Father, open our hearts, break our hearts, break open our minds. Oh, Father, give repentance and faith. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.
Praise to the Lord, the Almighty, the King of creation. Oh, my soul, praise Him, for He is my help and salvation. All ye who hear, now to His temple draw near. Praise Him in glad adoration.
Mississippi. My father has an appointment in the morning, and so I'm going to be there for that appointment. And it's a flying trip, just like I did before. Get there, be the appointment, and then I'll be back here tomorrow night. So just ask you to pray for him in that situation. This is getting serious. So not that it hadn't been serious. It's just anyway, just pray. All right? Love Him. Follow Him. He's a great Savior, isn't He? No service tonight, 6 o'clock, Bullet Lick, 5th Sunday Sing, 5 loads, fundraiser. And then Wednesday night, 7 o'clock, we'll be in prayer meeting here. All right? Let's say our verse. And then when we get through, Daryl, I'm going to ask you if you'll dismiss us in prayer. Let's say our verse. Now, may the Lord of peace Himself give you peace at all times. every way. The Lord be with you all.